You're listening to RightDivision.com, brought to you by Northside Bible Church.
Okay, no other announcements. We go to the scripture reading. It's in Acts today, chapter 13, verses 26 through 37. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. For they that dwell at Jerusalem, and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulchre. But God raised him from the dead. And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, and that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thine holy one to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep, and was laid unto his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. And Father God, we just ask for your blessing on this, the reading of your holy word. In Christ Jesus' name we pray, and for his sake, amen.
Well, it seems like a long, long time since I was in the pulpit here, anyway. Now, of course, when I went down to New Zealand, I went straight into the pulpit again down there, and we had three Sundays there, and I basically gave sermons on man, his nature, and his destiny, and I also talked about perfection, and a lot of people were very interested in those things, and I've been getting some correspondence with some of them. The weather in New Zealand, of course, was winter, and so we got some rain, but interestingly, when we decided to go north, we got some good weather, and we went to the Bay of Islands, and further north of the Bay of Islands, to a place called Cooper's Beach. Cooper's Beach is a nice, lonely sort of spot where there's beautiful sand and crashing waves, and it looks beautiful, but it's freezing, of course, because it's right in the middle of winter, so it's ice cold, but we couldn't resist it. We had to try a swim. And, of course, the locals thought we were absolutely crazy, which we are. and we went out there and we dunked in the water and my breath just about went, oh. You know, you put your body into this thing and you can just feel the heat going out of it. Whoom. And so we did that, but it was beautiful. We came up really refreshed. And as I said, even though we got some rain, we also, every day, we got nice weather. And we are able to go to all sorts of nice places in the North Island, and then northern edge and eastern edge of the island. And also we went to a place called the Coromandel Peninsula. Coromandel Peninsula is very close to Auckland. And in fact, it's very close to Auckland as the crow flies. Interesting, we don't have any crows there, but I've seen a lot of crows here. And as the crow flies, it's very close. But to get there, you have to take quite a journey because you've got to go south, and then you've got to go east, and then you've got to go north again. And when you get to this place, it is just a slice of heaven, honestly. The place is just remarkable. And we went to a number of places along the coast there, and we did some swimming there, but not in the sea. We went to a geothermal springs area at night, and you could get different temperatures between lukewarm and very hot, and people would sort of exchange very hot for lukewarm backwards and forwards. You know, they get too hot and then they get into the cool again. And but that was a beautiful experience there. And then we also went to another place where during the day, where we took a little trek to a place called Cathedral's Cove. And what happened there is there's this cove that is made by the working of the water, and you can go through it and you can sort of like an echo chamber, And as you look through it, you can see islands, and you turn back, and you can see a waterfall. It's a remarkable place. And again, good weather, but 45-minute tramp through bush. Quite good exercise, and by the time we finished that day, we were pretty tired. But we had a great time, and we saw our folks and relatives and friends, and that was a good experience. So I hope that everything went well here. I'm sure you were fed in one way or another. I actually looked at Clayton's talk online. That was very impressive. What a beautiful series of slides. It's really got me fired up for perhaps taking a trip there myself and perhaps doing something slightly different. Perhaps we can go through Paul's journeys, and especially his journey into Rome, and looking at that aspect and putting in an Acts 28 perspective. Well, I should give you a little nature thing, right? So when we were there, what was one of the big nature things? Well, when we were up at Maunganui, and it's in the Northland region, we went to a wharf at night, and a fishing vessel had just come in, a trawler, just come in, and they were cleaning up their boat. And of course, that meant that there were bits of fish left over in the boat, and they would toss it over the side. Well, that would bring in all sorts of interesting fish to the wharf, because they'd feed on the remains. And as we looked over, there was this big stingray, and it's doing a circuit, going around the trawler and around us, going backwards and forwards. And then we saw these big kingfish about so long. Now, I'll say something about Sip. We don't know what got on her line, but one of the first things we did was we put some lines out, and I gave Seppi one of these little ridiculous kids' rods. You know, the one, it's a ridiculous thing that, I mean, if you've got a big fish on this, it's ridiculous. Well, it happened. So I give her the rod, thinking we're just going to catch a sprat or something, and then I hear, help, help! And the rod went over like a U, like this, And anyway, finally the thing broke. Fortunately, I was a bit worried whether we're going to lose Seppi as well to the great deep. But I think probably a kingfish got onto it and took the thing off. So that was a funny thing. Anyway, so we had lots of fun. So last time, which is some time ago, we opened up this whole business of covenant theology. And I've been reading around this subject, and I'm going to order some books too and get even more material. I want to get it from the horse's mouth. I'm trying to get material that comes directly from those who teach and believe covenant theology. And we are pointing out the fact that there is something in the scriptures that requires a very careful treatment. And I believe it's the right division of scriptures which really opens it up. And I want to bring some more of these things to your attention. But last time that I was talking, we looked at this thing here, unto the remission of sins. Eis ephesin hamation. Unto the remission of sins is how some people would translate this. But it's translated in the King James for the remission of sins. And I'm not at all objecting for the remission of sins. I believe that's true. It says this in Matthew 26, 28, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Yeah, because this was looking at a memorial which is being talked about, which hasn't actually been put in place through his cross work, so it's looking to an act in the future for the remission of sins. Down here in Acts 2:38, it says, then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Well, it's exactly the same construction, exactly the same. The same construction for the remission of sins. And in fact, Mark 1:4, you can see the same thing. Eis ephesin hamation. Eis ephesin hamation. Same thing for the remission of sins. But the problem is for people, here you've got Peter saying something that seems to involve works for the remission of sins. And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. My point that I want to draw to your attention is that this statement occurs long before Paul comes into the fold as someone, as a minister of the new covenant. Long before then. And the doctrines of salvation by grace have not yet been shown forward by Paul. And this man, Peter, he is still administering under a different economy. And we can see that's the case. So I am not going to change the translation of this expression simply because I have an incorrect theology. Let's leave it as it is and see if we can make sense out of it. But what it does is it raises an issue. It raises this issue because when Paul comes along, he shows salvation by grace. And if by grace, then is it no more of works? He shows this in Romans. And also right through the Romans, you'll find plenty of this material to do with salvation by grace. And he justifies this particular doctrine by appealing to the prophets. He gives you plenty of passages from the Old Testament to justify this particular doctrine. So therefore, it would seem strange that you've got, on the one hand, an inspired apostle, the Apostle Peter, showing forth works for the remission of sins, and then Paul coming along and showing forth salvation by grace, also appealing to the prophets. How is that the case? How can you make sense of that? And what I'm trying to show you is that from God's perspective, so if you were to look at this idea, so here is God's eye, if you like, okay? From God's perspective, yes, he's saving people by grace. But what he does is he gets people to go through an action of works for salvation to prove the inability of works to save. He goes through a lot of these things to show through the nation of Israel how it's not possible that works could save. In the end, it doesn't really matter. I mean, you think about this. You think about all the works that you want to bring forward, all of them. In the end, what do you say about yourself? Any work that you want to perform, think about all the attendant ideas that go into it, the thoughts in your mind, the ideas that you're bringing to it, why you're doing these works, and you'll find sin is in there. Sin will be a part of it. Even really good work. And I'm not saying that the work you did is somehow something that you should take back. It's a good thing you did. Good. I'm glad you did it. It's right to do it. But around about this is the influence of sin. You can see it in there. So that even when God through the law, for example, requires works for salvation, in the end, God's going to exercise grace in saving that person. Can't be any other way. So there's some interesting things that come up. Now, in covenant theology, there are these three covenants. The covenant of redemption. So I'm just trying to represent covenant theology. I'm not trying to teach it as truth. I'm just trying to show you what these people teach and believe. And the reason why they come up with this idea of these covenants is because they see, as you open up the scriptures from the beginning, that God does indeed deal with people through covenants. Covenants seems to be a logical way in which to think about how God deals with people. So that's what they did. They said, whoa, that's it, man. That's what we're going to see. What we're going to do is we're going to produce a theology that works on the principle of a covenant. And so they actually surmise these three covenants, which are not in themselves found in the scriptures. Right? They're not found in the scriptures by these names, but they believe, that is, those that teach covenant theology, believe that nonetheless this teaching is there, that there was a covenant of redemption. That is, within the Trinity, within the Godhead, God decided that there would be this redemptive purpose through the work of Jesus. And this was a covenant that was made within the Trinity, the persons of the Trinity. They made this up, right? And they're going to put this plan into action. Okay. Then there's this thing called the covenant of works. If you do what I say and you do not partake of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then you can live forever in this paradise on earth. Right? Covenant of works. And of course, man went against it. Now, the idea of this is that the covenant of works re-manifests itself in different other covenants that God makes further on in the Bible. And the main one, of course, is the Mosaic covenant. And there is, you'll find a rehashing of this primitive covenant of works in the law of Moses. And then over here, the covenant of grace. And the covenant of grace is, of course, that which you'll even find in basic terminology in Genesis 3:15, the proto-evangel, it's called. And this covenant of grace is initiated there, and then it's brought up further in terms of the new covenant through the work of Christ. So you find this being basically the covenant theology. Now, I've made a quote here by Richard Pratt Jr., who is a covenant theologian. He's criticizing many evangelical Christians today find it difficult to believe. Believe what? Well, this is basically what covenant theology is saying, that everything in Scripture after Genesis 3:15 concerns God's kingdom administered through the unfolding of one covenant of grace, you see? One covenant of grace, which began way back there, and then it's in its nascent form, was given back there in Genesis 3:15, and then it's rehearsed and rehashed and brought forward in different forms to concerning the kingdom. And that's their teaching. Okay? That's the covenant theology teaching. And we also, last time, we looked at this Heinrich Bullinger, and he was one of the guys who was sort of fundamental and foundational in getting the covenant theology going, and he was a really interesting guy, wrote a lot, and died in 1575. And he is related to E.W. Bullinger, and so you have, you know, two people that are related, but whose theologies are very, very different. Very different. And I'm thinking about taking this further and doing a lot more research on this and perhaps producing some kind of article on this to teach the difference between right division and, you know, this covenant theology. These are some of the covenants that have been proposed in the Bible, and we looked at, you know, various aspects of this last time. I won't mention too much more about this. Let's get into today's lesson. So there are two main covenants that the covenant theology talks about: the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. And they're nascent, meaning that they are in germ and then they sprout out and they are rehashed and amplified in different forms in the Bible. Here we have basically the three covenants, and I put this one separate because according to the covenant theology, this is the one in the mind of God, and then these two here are the ones that we find working out in the Old Testament, New Testament. So the covenant of works, mainly you find it in the Mosaic Law. And then the covenant of grace, well, they teach that. You'll find this, again, exemplified and rehashed in the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the New Covenant. But they say it's all fulfilled in Christ. And it's also, you also see this covenant of grace working in God's gracious activities in terms of Israel. When Israel does something wrong, the Bible says that the Lord in graciousness forgave them, or the Lord remembering the covenant that he made with Abraham forgave them. You find this in the Old Testament. So these are the ideas that are presented. But today what I want to look at is I just want to look again at this, the covenant of redemption. And in support of this, these various passages are given to support this idea that within the Trinity there was this covenant of redemption. And I don't have any problem with this idea that there was some sort of agreement and plan. We find this as mentioned in Ephesians. You find the will of the Father, you find the work of the Son, and then you find the teaching and remembrance instrument through the Holy Spirit. So I don't really have any problem with the idea. The word covenant is not given to us, but the idea of it seems reasonable. But here's what happens, and I want you to pay particular notice to this, that this covenant of redemption and covenant theology combined within the Reformed Church is basically given and presented in Calvinistic terms. And this is where Calvinism makes its entry into covenant theology in many Reformed churches. And what this means is that what they teach is that God made this plan so that out of all of humanity, he would save this group and only this group. There was, out of all humanity, an elect group of people that he would pour his love onto, and the rest he would damn. And it's interesting what you read about this by many who teach this originally. They would call it an awful doctrine while believing it. They would call it this awful teaching. But nonetheless, what God did. And so, this has a lot of consequences, as you can imagine. And that's what I want to start moving into. I want to certainly cover more to do with the covenant of works and the covenant of grace as it's taught. But I want to start here because this, as I say, is how this is presented in Reformed circles, which has huge consequences. Let me give you an example, all right? Here is an example. Let's suppose that we came across someone who's claimed to be a homosexual, right? A person, let's say it's a man, claimed to be a homosexual and said, well, you know, I give into these lusts, these cravings, I get involved with this. That's what I do. How would a Calvinist, for example, believing this covenant of redemption in terms of the Calvinistic teaching that there was a group here that was ordained to life and another group that wasn't, and further, that every action is determined. That's another consequence of Calvinism, that actions are all determined by God. God's will is in place. Everything that happens is according to God's will. That's what happens. So, in case of a Calvinist, how would a Calvinist deal with a person like that? And I'm raising that issue because it's so prevalent today. You know, that's what we've got to deal with in many cases. And you'll notice another thing about sin, that when it is talked about, when it is given a place of justification with our society, all of a sudden you discover that many more people suddenly want to become homosexuals. The more you say it's okay, suddenly more and more people claim to be that. Transgender, same thing. All of this kind of stuff, right? But a Calvinist, when it comes to a person like that, what will they answer to this? Well, that person is doing God's will. That person who is a homosexual has just performed God's will and is doing that which God ordained for him. Now, as much as you try and
turn it around and say, oh no, they wouldn't say that. Well, they probably wouldn't literally say that, but that's a consequence of their doctrine. What would ours be? Well, ours would be,
you've given away to your lust. You've given away to it. God never intended for you to do that.
So you notice how I'm speaking. I'm speaking, therefore, as someone who does not at all agree with Calvinism. Now we've got to make up our minds about these things. All right? We're going to go through a lot of passages, and we're going to make it bare, make it plain.
Because it does have consequences. As I say, in this particular case, can't you see a huge difference? There's a huge difference as to how we react to people in sin. Because we see them as responsible. Responsible. But a Calvinist, if they're going to be true to their teaching, well, they're not responsible. You see? They're not responsible. We declare responsibility. And judgment will come your way if you continue in this. Right?
Pretty big difference. And these are amazing things.
So I'm going to show you a few things here which I think are important. Go back to the book of Exodus. This is Exodus 25. And I'll try and get a little bit more systematic with this as we get deeper into it. And we're going to get into a lot of very, very important issues.
One of the big problems with this is that it usually involves a lot of words. I'm more mathematical. I don't like a lot of words. I like succinct, straight, clear statements of truth. But when you get into this, you'll find that you have to talk around things a lot. And it just means you've got to get into the context.
But have a look at Exodus 25, verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel. Now, this is the first thing that I've noticed about this issue. One of the big answers to Calvinism is right division. And I'm so thankful for this. Now, I've read around this issue by people who have got good answers to Calvinism. But if they were to be honest and true to their answers, they would have to say that what they're really doing is something which is dispensational. What they're really doing is the sort of thing that E.W. Bullinger would be interested in doing. It'd be the sort of thing that C.H. Welch would be interested in doing. All those that are really interested in right division. That's the sort of things that they have to do to give good answers. But anyway, let's look at this. It says, speak unto the children of Israel that they bring me an offering. Okay, here comes the offering. Of every man that giveth it willingly. With his heart, you shall take my offering. Willingly.
Implied in all these passages is the idea that people with free will listen and are responsible and act on it. They act on it. And they do it willingly. One of the big things that's attacked by Calvinism is the idea of a free will. A will that's free to choose. Because under their doctrine, you're determined. That's it. Your will is not free. It's in bondage to the extent that you cannot make a free will choice of God. Yes, the word of God is quick and powerful, but it's not quite powerful enough to break through this bondage of the will. See? The will is bound. In fact, you are dead. And dead, they say, means dead. Dead means dead. Well, no, it doesn't, in fact. It only means truly dead in the context of man, his nature, and his destiny. Yeah, in terms of, you know, dying, this mortal shall put on immortality. Yeah, if when we die, we are destroyed, we go out of existence. Yeah, that's the opposite of life. There, death means death. But when that word death is used as a metaphor for something else, taking it out of man, his nature and destiny, and you take it somewhere else, no, it doesn't mean death in the same context as death for man, his nature and his destiny. It actually means separation, and I'll show you that to you. It's a cool thing. It's a cool thing to understand this. So what you find, have you seen these
these people who have dominoes, you know, they set these dominoes up and bang, bang, bang. They spend weeks putting these things up and they go all over the place. And then they kick the first one and it all goes down. Everything goes down. Oh, the whole thing. Every last domino hits the dust. You know, that's really like this doctrine of Calvinism. Once you hit one of them, they all go off. Okay, so that's cool. So here is this idea, which is Nordab, which means willingly. If you look just across to Exodus 35, it's another passage here, and around about verse 21, it says this. We'll read from verse 20. And all the congregation of the children of Israel departed from the presence of Moses, and they came, everyone whose heart stirred him up, and everyone whom his spirit made willing, and they brought the Lord's offering to the work of the tabernacle of the congregation, and for all his service, and for the holy garments. They came, heart stirred him up. Whose heart? Whose heart? The person that came, their heart stirred them up, and everyone whom his spirit made willing, his own spirit made him willing, and everyone whom his spirit made willing, and they brought the Lord's offering to the work of the tabernacle of the congregation. Well, I can multiply these passages. There's a number of these passages where you can see that in the nature of the verse, you would expect free will. It wouldn't be anything unless you came to it with some preconceptions. The idea here is that people with their own free will make these decisions and they go about them. Well, I want to show you another passage. This is in the New Testament and it's in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 37. 1 Corinthians 7 verse 37. Nevertheless, he that standeth steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but hath power over his own will, he has power of his own will, and hath so decreed, or here's interesting, the word decree comes up here, in his heart. He makes his decree. You know, the Calvinists want to talk about the decrees, the eternal decrees of God before the foundation of the world. And hath so decreed in his heart that he will keep his virgin, doeth well. Looks like whatever the context here is, the most important thing to see is that there is clearly free will being exercised. And the decree comes from himself. That's pretty amazing passage. There's other passages that I can show you, but I want to take you here to one which I think is really important, which we are familiar with. This is Ephesians chapter 2. Okay, Ephesians chapter 2. This is the dead means dead passage.
Dead. Dead means dead. Dead means dead. Does it? Does it? How does the argument go? Well, you're dead in trespasses and sins. You're dead, man. And dead means dead. Therefore, how can you respond to the gospel? You're dead. You can't respond to the gospel. You're dead. That's how it goes, right? Okay, well, let's just have a look here. We'll find in Ephesians 1:13 some answers to that. But let's have a look at Ephesians 2, verse 1. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Now, the Calvinistic interpretation of this is, well, yes, he's made you alive before you believe. before you actually believe, God makes you alive. And then you believe. Because you can't otherwise. That's the interpretation. God makes you alive, and then you believe. And he does that only with the elect, small group of people.
And then it says this in verse 2, where in time past you walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. See? Children of disobedience. And coming down to verse 5, it says, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us, that means made alive, together with Christ, by grace you're saved. Okay, there it is. Dead in sins, then you're made alive. Cool. Now look down at verse 12. It says this, that at that time ye were without Christ, being, look at the word, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Well, wait a minute. So, being dead means what? It means being an alien. But an alien means that you're separated from the group, right? You've got the group, and then outside the group is the alien. Right? And then it says, and strangers. Strangers. A stranger, and then you've got the fellowship. And then you've got a stranger. Separated. Right? The idea of separated comes up. From the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world.
Now, there's a lot of things going on here, but I want to bring this point up in terms of covenant theology. The covenant theologians will say, well, what this means is, you that are strangers from the covenants have now been brought in and grafted into the olive of Israel, and now you partake in the new covenant. Wrong, wrong. And there you've got it. Now you've got covenant theology really exposed in this passage. Because these people, us, we have not been grafted into the olive of Israel. We have been made something new. We have been created something new, which is not a part of the covenants of promise.
Very important point here. Okay, so this is like a contradiction of the covenant theology idea. And it says this, as we keep reading, in verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were, look at it, far off. What does dead mean? Separated. Far off. Separated. That's what dead means. Separated. Made nigh by the blood of Christ. Yeah, we're brought near in terms of the purposes of God, but it doesn't mean we've been placed into the new covenant. And it says this, for he is our peace who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Yeah, that's the unity that we experience as believing Jews and believing non-Jews, Gentiles, who have been placed into this new body. Okay, cool. Now look at verse 17. I'm just picking out some of these passages to show you ideas about dead. And came and preached peace to you which were afar off. Afar off. And to them that were nigh. Far off, nigh. Dead, meaning separated. And then if you read down a little bit further in verse 19, now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and the household of God.
Oh, the household of God. Looks like that's the primary idea, isn't it? And the household is the idea of an oikos. And the ruling of that household is an oikonomia, which is a dispensation. Big difference. So dead does not mean dead. Dead means separated in this context. Yes, we were dead in trespasses and sins because here we are separated from all of these covenants and all any hope that would be ours.
but now made nigh. Yeah, he brought near. Dead does not mean dead. It means separated.
Very important point. Therefore, there is nothing in that idea that means that we are unable as sinners to respond to the powerful gospel, right? The gospel which is so powerful, the word of God, which is alive, which is quick and sharper than any two-edged sword. Of course, we are sinful. But does that mean we cannot know that we're sinful? Does that mean that we cannot respond to truth? Of course we can. Right? This is a very important point, and one that I'm going to gather up with even more evidence than this, which I think will be instructful and useful for you all. Well, we'll stop there, but we're opening up a can of worms. And it should be an interesting can. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we thank Thee for today and the Scriptures, all that we've learned, Lord. And we see so many ideas in this world. We thank Thee for the light that's been given to us, for the preaching here at the church in time past. And we thank Thee, Lord, for the future that's ahead. We ask, Lord, that You would use us in all manner to bring people to the light of the gospel and further on unto perfection as we show them the word of God rightly divided. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
His name is wonderful, Jesus my Lord.
You've been listening to a lesson provided by Northside Bible Church. Our assembly is excited to bring you many studies to help the Christian grow in the knowledge of Christ Jesus, rightly divided. If you live in the greater Oklahoma City area, we welcome you to come and fellowship with us each Sunday. Sunday school begins at 10:15 and church service at 11. Otherwise, we hope you enjoy all the many audio lessons and Bible studies found on rightdivision.com. Questions regarding today's lesson or on any material on the website can be sent to our email address, which is questions@rightdivision.com. Or feel free to write us at Northside Bible Church, P.O. Box 20777, Oklahoma City, Oklahoma 73156. Thanks again for listening, and be sure and study your Bible today.